This morning we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 42. So I would encourage you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Amen. Well, let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. As we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at Matthew 12, verses 14 through 23. Remember the context here. Jesus has just called the people to find rest in him and then transitions to Jesus and his Sabbath-keeping practices with the disciples, and the Pharisees criticize him, and out of this he points out that they've not understood what the Lord said through Hosea, that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus condemns them for their ceremonial externalism with respect to the Sabbath, and he refutes them from the Scriptures. And now we come to verse 14. Here again, the Word of God. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Is there anything more crucial, more important, more essential to our lives as Christians than knowing Jesus Christ, having a true and accurate knowledge of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? According to the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians, he says that everything else in his life, in his past life, any other aspect of even his current life is rubbish compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. He counts it all as loss, that he might gain the Lord Jesus Christ and truly be found in him and be found righteous in him and have a true knowledge of him. Paul elsewhere says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that the Christian life in the new covenant is like beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as in a mirror and being conformed from glory to glory into that image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the knowledge of Christ, as we look at the Scriptures with unveiled face and we see Christ in them, transforms us. There's a dynamic element in knowing Christ that conforms us into the image of Christ, which Paul elsewhere in Romans 8 says is the whole point. That the reason God has predestined us, the guiding principle in his ordaining of our lives is conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We often say God promises that all things will work together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. But the very next verse, Romans 8:29, says that purpose is conformity to the image of Christ. Paul says that comes through knowing Christ. The Apostle John emphasizes this as well, because when he speaks of the return of Christ and our own glorification, when we're raised from the dead and made perfect in holiness, he says it this way, that we shall be like him, we shall be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, there's a connection here, a mysterious connection at the point of our glorification between seeing Christ, the glorified Christ, and being like Christ. It's not just true in our sanctification in this life. There's that element in our glorification at the last day. Revelation 21:23, it speaks of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, as a place where the Lamb is its light. And so not only is it a place where we feast our eyes upon the bright glory of Christ, but His glory shines upon everything else so that we see everything in heaven in light of the Lamb, in light of the knowledge of Christ. So the psalmist in Psalm 27:4 speaks of spending the rest of his days, spending an eternity in the house of God, in the temple of God, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of Christ. There's nothing more important for us than to know Jesus Christ, to know who He is. And this morning, especially as we consider our text from Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew's use of Isaiah chapter 42, we're going to see a number of things about Christ in a particular way, Christ as our conquering King. Now, Christ is and does many things. We can look at Him from many different angles, and for all eternity, we will be studying and learning more about Christ because He's inexhaustible. There's never an end to learning about Him. But this morning we're going to focus on the emphasis of our two texts here, which is Christ as our conquering King. Jesus, in writing to the churches in Revelation, emphasizes our duty to conquer, our duty to overcome. That's what that word overcome means when you see it. It means to conquer. Now, there's a conquest that's involved in the Christian life and in the Christian church. And Jesus urges us to do that. But He emphasizes, I believe in chapter 3, verse 21, He emphasizes that we are to overcome even as He overcame and sat down at the right hand of God. So we are conquerors. The Bible calls us more than conquerors. We are conquerors and overcomers, but supremely it is Jesus Christ who has overcome. And we're conquerors because He is our conquering King. He has conquered us to Himself. He promises to build His church and conquer the gates of hell. They can't prevail against the church. He promises to disciple the nations and eventually bring in the kingdom and return and hand over that kingdom to His Father. He is our conquering King. And in our text, we see, and we'll briefly look at eight things that are brought out here about Him. And they're brought out in connection with, as I said, the context, which is Jesus has just been confronted by the Pharisees about supposedly breaking the Sabbath, and He responds by refuting that claim and showing the mercilessness of these Pharisees. And so what do? They desire to destroy Him. And so first we see that Christ is a despised conqueror. He is a despised conqueror. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. Now it could be that the rationale that they were using, you know, what they were telling themselves, in terms of why they're going to destroy Him, is perhaps that, well, Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. Moses says that's a capital offense, and maybe that was what they were telling themselves. You know, we're just zealous for the law of God, so we need to destroy this man in accordance with the Word of God. Maybe that was their rationale, or maybe they were self-conscious about it. We hate this man. He's going to take away our power and influence. We don't like losing arguments to him, so we're going to kill him. Perhaps that was their self-conscious mentality. But either way, we see here that Christ is a despised conqueror. He doesn't come in like some conquerors in the past have come into a nation, and the nation is just ready to be conquered, as it were. They're struggling under the oppression of a wicked king or prince, and so they just welcome in, just like in 1688, 1689, the Glorious Revolution, though we're not totally on board with everything that happened there. William of Orange came in and took the crown of England and Scotland, and the people, in many, to a large extent, were ready to have him come and liberate them. But that's not the case with Jesus, the Messiah. He was despised. People did not want him to be their king. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the very first promise of Christ that we find in the Bible in Genesis 3:15 emphasizes that the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. So this brood of vipers, this seed of the serpent that is dominating Jesus' own generation, even in the visible church of God, they oppose Christ. And we should expect that, because Jesus is coming, conquering, and to conquer the seed of the serpent. That's his task as the Messiah. And Psalm 110 emphasizes that the Lord, yes, he's enthroned, but even after his ascension, as he rules and reigns at God's right hand, that he rules in the midst of his enemies. Christ has enemies in the world, and he rules in the midst of them. Now, why did these Pharisees, why do people today despise Christ, the conquering king? Well, Romans 1:30 tells us that by nature, man in his depraved condition hates God. That men are haters of God. And that's illustrated here when the Son of God, the perfect, righteous one in whom the Father delights infinitely, when he shows up on the scene, what do we as fallen humanity do in response? We plot together to destroy him. So, my friends, we must be ready to see Christ despised in the world. Yes, he's conquering. Yes, he's advancing. But the world hates him, and the world will hate his kingdom on account of that. That's why in Psalm 23, verse 5, it emphasizes that, yes, God gives us a table, but it's in the presence of our enemies. The communion of the church, the fellowship and worship of the church as we come and gather around the table of Christ in his house is in the midst of a world of opposition. Christ will conquer that opposition, but we can't ignore the fact that it is there. Secondly, Christ is not only a despised conqueror, he is an irrepressible, adaptable conqueror. Notice what Jesus does in response to the Pharisees. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, we don't know if Jesus just omnisciently knew what they were doing, that he decided to exercise that omniscience, and that's what it's speaking of here, or if this is speaking of his humanity, where he just happened to, somebody warned him about it, he heard through the grapevine. But in any case, he knew that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, and so it says that he withdrew from there. He withdrew from this place of ministry where he'd been laboring to another place where he could be out of the way, where he could be safe, because it wasn't his time to go to the cross yet. It wasn't his time to die. He had things that needed to be done. He knew that, so he withdrew from there. But notice that Christ's ministry cannot be repressed. Christ's ministry can't be restrained. When he's forced, as it were, to leave this area of Galilee, he goes to another area and he ministers to the people there. Yes, we believe that in the sovereignty of God, so we take this with a grain of salt, but in a sense, Christ is adaptable. When he's being despised and rejected here, he moves to over there. He moves to a different place, and he ministers with the same zeal and faithfulness and compassion to those people. Now, if you look at the parallel text in Mark chapter 3, you see something that's very, very important about these multitudes. This is a parallel text. Mark 3:6 says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Edom, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So notice here, and it goes on, talks about him healing them, and there's this multitude from, in a sense, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Christ is gathering people from Judea, people from Galilee, people from Tyre, and, and all over the place. Sidon, Edom, Christ is adaptable. If he's rejected here, he goes there. And my friends, this is something that we need to appreciate, that Christ will not linger in a certain nation forever. Christ, if he has poured out so many gospel blessings upon our nation, the United States of America, or on Western society as a whole, and we choose to spurn him, well, he'll just adapt, as it were, and he'll raise up churches in China. He'll raise up churches in India. So we must recognize that Christ is irrepressible. He cannot be stopped. And as the members of his kingdom, we need to be adaptable and irrepressible. Sometimes we withdraw from the place where we feel that we're most effective. We feel there's a place where we feel at home. And we're gaining momentum, and we have to withdraw to another place. And we need to be adaptable. We need to be just as zealous in building the kingdom of God in that place, even though we're withdrawn from our familiar confines. That was Jesus, and that should be our attitude as well. Thirdly, Christ is presented as a lowly conqueror. Verse 18, now quoting Isaiah 42, is Matthew. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Notice here the two elements that are present in what I just read. You have Christ, who's spoken of as the beloved Son of the Father. The beloved of the Father from all eternity, in a communion of love with his Father. The Father says, "He's my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." The soul, the inexhaustible, infinite life of the Father is fully satisfied in his eternal Son. Can anything be more glorious or transcendent than that statement of the Father? And yet notice that the beloved Son of the Father becomes his chosen servant. That Christ, who is in the form of God, who is eternally divine, comes in the form of a servant. He is the Messiah, the chosen suffering servant of the Father. He goes from the greatest height to the lowest depth. We see this emphasized in Philippians 2, don't we? That Christ, as our Savior, humbled himself and became a servant. Humbled himself, obeyed the Father, even to the point of that cursed, shameful death of the cross. That preceded his exaltation. So we learn something about Christ as our conqueror, and we learn something about his kingdom, that we too, as Paul says, should have the mentality, the same mind that was in Christ. That God exalts us through a method of lowliness. That's how the church advances. And if you look at church history, I'm not going to give examples, but be on the lookout as you're studying church history. Very often the greatest advances of the kingdom of God come when the saints of God are under persecution. The shame is upon them in many ways. They lower themselves, they humble themselves in difficult times, and that's when the light of the gospel prevails. When we realize that our praise should not be from men, but from God. Christ came to his own and they rejected him. But it was enough for him to know that the Father was well pleased with him. The Father was praising him. The Father was approving him. And as Christians, we need to be satisfied with the praise of God. As Paul says in Romans 2:29, the true Jew, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is countercultural. This is counter to the culture of the church. We often think we need to have headlines. We need to show the greatness of the church. We need to advertise just how robust we are, all the wonderful things God's doing in the church. But humility and lowliness is the method of conquest for King Jesus. Fourthly, Christ is presented here as a spiritual conqueror. Again, verse 18, "I will put my spirit upon him." Christ first and foremost, in fact, the name Christ means anointed one. God's chosen anointed one. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon Christ. And we see an example of his conquest by the Spirit of God in verse 22 and following. It says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. So he's under the dominion of the evil spirit, the devil, the serpent, blind and mute. And it says Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? The Jews were expecting a military Messiah, an outwardly impressive Messiah, a Samson sort of a character who would have physical strength and would demand justice and would take control of the world by force. They were not expecting the Son of David to be a spiritual conqueror. And yet, as they see him in action here, these multitudes begin to maybe sense, you know, this is actually fulfilling the prophecies that Christ would be an anointed one, a spiritual conqueror, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That is the method of King Jesus. His kingdom, as it says in John 18:36, is not of this world, or else his servants would take up arms to fight and defend him. But no, it's a spiritual kingdom. It has implications for all of life and all of society. But first and foremost, it is the Spirit of God transforming hearts and lives and bringing victory over spiritual foes. Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. Whatever opposition you may be facing, maybe you're despised. Maybe in your place of work or in your family, you know that Jesus is a despised conqueror and the people there are despising you. Know this, your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle, and Jesus is a spiritual conqueror. And he rides forth to conquest with the sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God. That's how he rallies the troops. That's how he defeats the devil. And that's how he equips you to do battle in your own struggles that you face. He's a spiritual conqueror. Fifthly, Jesus is a global conqueror. He's a global conqueror. He's not limited to any one piece of real estate. This is something we need to hear today because as far as I know, there's a lot going on in the Middle East right now, and some Christians are saying, well, you know, here's God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and they're battling with Hamas and with the Palestinians. And so shouldn't we read into this, this special place for the nation of Israel, and view God, almost limit God's focus in his providence to this region? But no, Christ is not limited to the land of Israel. Certainly we pray that a revival would take place, that the Jews would come to Christ in Israel and throughout the world. But Christ is a global conqueror. Verse 18, he will declare justice to the Gentiles. That word justice, I think the King James says judgment. And this word means truth. It doesn't specifically refer to legal justice or something like that. As you're singing through the Psalms about the law of God, sometimes it'll speak of the beauty of God's judgments. It's speaking of his truth that he has revealed in his law, in his word. He will declare justice or truth to the Gentiles. Verse 21, in his name, Gentiles will trust. The word Gentiles means the nations. The nations will hear the voice of Christ. The nations will trust in him. And this is emphasized in Isaiah 42. Verse 6 of that chapter says, I, the Lord, have called you, Christ, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Christ, in conquering, it's just an amazing way the Bible puts these things sometimes. Christ is a gift of the Father to the nations. God, it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we could go back and forth on exactly what that means, but there's a sense in which God shows great grace and mercy and love to all the nations of the world by giving Jesus Christ as a covenant to the people. He gives Christ to the world and he says, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to me. He is your covenant. He's your only hope. You're dead in Adam. You're rejected according to the covenant of works. Here is a covenant whereby you can have life and salvation and righteousness. God gives him as a covenant to the people to be preached to them that they might believe. And he gives him as not only a covenant, but as a light to the Gentiles. That the nations who are in darkness and blindness might begin to see the truth. That they might begin to walk in the light of the Lord. As Isaiah 2 brings out this future day when the nations of the world will say that we want to go to the house of God, to the church of God, and learn the law of God. And Isaiah then says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The nations are to be reconciled to Christ, and they are to walk in the light of his revealed will. And this is the greatest gift that God could possibly give to the nations. And he gives this gift. Christ is given the nations as a gift, but the nations are given Christ as a gift as well. And that's the gift we bring. That's what, when we live here in the Detroit area, where there all the nations of the world in many ways live within 100 miles, 50 miles, 25 miles of where we are, what an opportunity for us to share that gift with others, that they might be reconciled to God and enjoy the light of Christ. Sixthly, Christ is a quiet conqueror. Verse 16, he's a quiet conqueror, yet he warned them not to make him known. Christ didn't gather this Jew and Gentile multitude so that he could build an uprising against the Pharisees and march back into these cities of Galilee and take them by force and defend himself physically or militarily or create a riot or something like that. He specifically says, look, I'm ministering to you. I want you to experience my grace, but I'm not a rabble-rouser. He's a quiet conqueror. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, says Isaiah, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Of all that we hear in Isaiah 42, quoted by Matthew, I think this is the key thing he's emphasizing. This part of Isaiah 42. That Christ is a quiet conqueror, that you don't hear his voice in the streets rallying a riot or a mob. And this shows us that Christ, very often, as he builds his kingdom, is inconspicuous. He's quiet. He's subtle. Luke 17, verse 20 and following, it says that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, but it is within you. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God advances in a way that's indiscernible to the kingdoms of this world. That's how Christianity, very subtly and without much announcement or much fanfare, began to dominate Roman culture and eventually leavened the lump in many ways, though again, it wasn't perfect, but Christ conquered the Roman Empire quietly. And also we see an example here, don't we? That we have opportunities to advance Christ's kingdom, and many times they involve quietness. Being inconspicuous, being subtle. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it speaks of wives who have unbelieving husbands winning over their husbands without a word. So it doesn't mean beating them over the head with the Bible. It means just gently living out Christian faith, speaking the truth maybe once or periodically, and then living it out, winning over that unbelieving family member without a word by adorning the gospel that you've shared with them. And we need to be careful. This is an exhortation to us. This is also a warning. We need to be careful that we don't evaluate Christ's kingdom by how loud it is, how outwardly impressive it is, what it looks like on the outside, because Christ often does his greatest work under the surface. And I would dare say that in most local congregations, the greatest work that Christ is doing is under the surface. It may come out at times, certainly eventually it will spring forth, but as Christ sanctifies his people, many times we don't see it happening at first. And Christ is doing a mighty work. And one of the great things of visitation when we meet with each one of you is to at least get an opportunity to perk up our ears and hear the quiet things that Christ is doing in your life. It's a great encouragement to us. But in Revelation 3:1, Sardis, it says you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So we need to be very careful. It's not the loudest, most outwardly impressive church that is healthy, but is there the work of Christ quietly conquering under the surface? If not, then we're dead. Well, seventhly, Christ is set forth here as a merciful conqueror, a merciful conqueror. Verse 20, at the beginning of that verse, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break." A bruised reed. Children, when you find a bruised apple or a bruised piece of fruit and you touch the part that's bruised, what is it like? Is it hard? Is the bruised part harder than the rest of the outside of the apple? Or is it softer? When something is bruised, does it make it harder or softer? It makes it softer. If you bruise an apple, your mother probably won't be very happy with you, but it becomes softer. There's an indentation and it gets very soft. And so a bruised reed is speaking here of those who are tender. Those who are tender. Not those that are hard-hearted, not those that are stiff-necked, but it's speaking of believers as those who are tender in their conscience toward the Word of God. Those who are tender in their conviction of their own weakness and their own sin. It's as if they're overwhelmed. They're self-consciously bruised, as it were. You see this emphasis throughout what we've been looking at in Matthew, where Jesus came to call whom? He came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. Now, in a certain sense, everybody Jesus preached to was a sinner, but it's the self-conscious sinner, not the self-righteous sinner, is what that means. He came to call sinners to repentance. He's the great physician who came to heal the sick. The sick need a doctor, not those who are well. Now, everybody Jesus ministered to was spiritually sick, but he's saying the self-conscious, those who were self-conscious of their sickness, not the hard-hearted Pharisees who were not tender or willing to admit their own weakness and need for Christ. So those who are self-consciously tender and weak, and those who are weary and heavy laden, he says, I will give you rest. Again, those who are burdened with their burden and they're made tender by it. Now this word bruised actually means broken. It actually means broken. If you look to see where this Greek word is used in other contexts, you'll find that it's even used in some cases to speak of Christ crushing, the crushing underfoot the serpent, crushing the devil under his feet. Romans chapter 16, it's used to speak of Christ not having his bones broken. This word bruised literally means broken, but of course, the translators have to recognize also that the bruised reed he will not break. So they use the word bruised to try and emphasize also that he will not break it. But it means broken. Some examples of this word used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew show us some more about what it means. In Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's the word, a broken heart. That's the word that's used here in Matthew. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's almost a parallel. That's what it's saying. A bruised reed he shall not break is saying a broken and a contrite heart Christ will not despise. That's what it's saying. We see this also in Isaiah. This word is just repeatedly used in this way. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is this notion of those who are broken. That word is used in that text as well. So the bruised reed is the one who is broken over sin, self-consciously, and we can be certain that Christ will not break us if we come to him in a tender and vulnerable way. In fact, this not breaking is really another way of saying that he'll heal us. As Psalm 147, verse 3 says, it was in our call to worship, he heals the brokenhearted. Yes, he broke their hearts through the captivity, but now he's gathering those who have been broken and contrite and who have gotten the message and who are tender now to his word, and he heals them. In fact, Jesus in Isaiah 61, verse 1 is predicted as the one, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Those who come to Christ broken, he will not break. He will heal. Ezekiel 34, 16, again, uses this word in reference to the Lord as the good shepherd. He heals those that have been broken. A good example of this is when you see the contrast in Luke 18 between the Pharisee who trusts in himself and the publican, the tax collector, who is just beating his breast, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He's broken. And Jesus says, he's the one who's justified. He will not be broken and destroyed by the wrath of God, but he will be healed. He will be justified and accepted by Christ. My friend, if you are afraid to get vulnerable with Christ, then this is a passage you need to hear. You don't have to put up your defenses. You don't have to respond to calls to repentance by trying to justify, no, I'm a good person. No, I'm okay. No, just go to Christ. You don't have to come to me. Go to Christ and confess your sin and open up and admit your brokenness, and he will heal you. He won't turn you away. He won't beat you over the head. He will welcome you and heal you. He is a merciful, gentle Savior, and we ought to trust in him. Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, which is a Puritan paperback, when I finished reading this book, I told my wife that page for page, this is as good as any book I've ever read, and I've probably said that a dozen times since then about other books, but I still think it's probably in the top five. And he says, Christ's way is first to wound, then to heal. No sound whole soul shall ever enter into heaven. So we need to come broken. That book is written on this text. It's a wonderful book. Eighthly, finally, Christ is a patient conqueror. He's a patient conqueror. Smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. Grace, nothing begins in a tinier, smaller, less significant way than the grace of God, but nothing progresses to a higher and a greater glory eventually. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to leaven that leavens the whole lump. That's true of his kingdom in the world, but it's also true of grace in the heart of every true believer. It begins in a small way, and it expands and pervades the life as time goes on. And Christ is patient through that process. The kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed, and in our lives, the grace of God grows till it's a mighty oak and we're bearing fruit, but it doesn't happen overnight. And so Christ is not impatient when the flax of our lives are just smoking. Our flame of holiness and piety is not where it needs to be. It's not all-consuming, but there's a smoke. There's an evidence of grace. And that smoke, that beginning of grace, Christ will not quench out of impatience, but he sees the victory. He sees that one day we will be glorified, and he will be patient and cause that flame to grow until victory is attained, both in our individual lives and also in the victory of his church in the world. And this is a comforting promise. Richard Sibbes writes this: Christ, we see, ever cherishes even the least beginnings. How he bore with the many imperfections of his poor disciples. If he did sharply check them, it was in love, and that they might shine the brighter. Can we have a better pattern to follow than this? He says, it is not the best way, he's applying this now, this is helpful for us, it is not the best way to assail young beginners with minor matters, but to show them a more excellent way and train them in fundamental points. So we need to focus on the majors as Christ is enabling us to minister to others. Don't get caught up in extraneous matters. He says, it is not amiss to conceal their defects, to excuse some failings, to commend their performances, to encourage their progress, to remove all difficulties out of their way, to help them in every way to bear the yoke of religion with greater ease, to bring them to love God and his service, lest they acquire a distaste for it before they know it. He goes on, the best men are severe to themselves, tender over others. This is a reminder. We need to be patient, just as Christ is patient with us. Sibbes goes on, mercy does not rob us of our right judgment, so as to take stinking firebrands for smoking flax. None will claim mercy more of others than those who deserve due severity. He says, cold diseases must have hot remedies. So there is a time for rebuke. There is a time for confrontation. But we ought to be very, very careful, and I include myself in this, very careful. Sibbes goes on, he says, the wounds of secure sinners will not be healed with sweet words, but then he says the Holy Ghost came as well in fiery tongues as in the likeness of a dove, and the same Holy Spirit will vouchsafe a spirit of prudence and discretion, which is the salt to season all our words and actions. So as we desire to see Christ's kingdom expand in each other's lives, we need to have that discretion of the Spirit in ministering wisely and patiently with others. My friends, we're going to close in a moment, but I just want to encourage you that this is true of congregations as well. That if Christ sees even just a faint smoking flax in a congregation, then this is a promise of patience and of tenderness toward us. He will not quench us. And we've seen better days in certain respects in our congregation. But we can take ownership of this promise that Christ will be patient with us insofar as he does see that desire for holiness and grace, even in a small measure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us Christ as our conquering King. We thank you that you have made him the head of the church, the bridegroom of the church, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he encourages us and comforts us by these words of tenderness. We pray that you would help us in various respects to be Christ-like, that we would be conquerors in the pattern, according to the pattern of Christ, our conquering King. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.